Well, today, as you've noted from your bulletin, we are not in Ruth anymore. We're flipping to the New Testament, and John's going to take us into Philippians. So for our scripture reading, we've chosen a passage from one of Paul's other letters, letter to the Ephesians, that'll give us a little bit of a glimpse into his heart for planting churches. So this is taken from Ephesians chapter 3. Paul writes this. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. May the Lord bless our reading of his word.
Well, good morning. Am I on here? I wasn't on for a service. Got to make sure I'm on. As we begin our time this morning, we have an opportunity to hear from a special guest. Thanks, John. Hello, brothers and sisters. I can't tell you how grand it is to see you again. For a long time, I didn't know if I was going to get out of prison so that I could come to Philippi. But looking at your faces just brings such joy to my heart. And thank you so much for your financial support while I was in prison. There was a financial crisis in Rome, and I couldn't get any credit at the deli. And because of your support, I was able to get that nice lean pastrami on rye and the kosher pixels. It tasted so good. Well, my heart has such deep affection for you all. And it's been that way since the very beginning. Remember Lydia? The first day I met you? When I arrived in town, there was no synagogue, and so I just went down to the river, and you were there with some other women. That was a God-appointed day, wasn't it? And you already believed in God. All I had to do was to tell you a little bit about Jesus, and you were on board. And we baptized you in your entire house, and you were so gracious to me to put me up in your house. And we had one many marvelous meals with all the neighbors, and many people came to Christ. And I'll never forget that beautiful purple fabric that you had piled in your basement. Sarah, remember the first time I saw you? You were possessed by that demon. You sure look great now compared to how you looked then. And those wicked men, they were taking advantage of you and making money off of what you could do, off of what that demon could do in you. But the power of God was so great, and he cast that demon out of you. He had other plans for your life to transform you into this beautiful, beautiful woman of God. It's so good to see you again, Sarah. Of course, it made life real interesting for Silas and me. We got beaten and thrown into jail. Remember that? Oh, the beatings hurt, but nothing could diminish the joy that was in our hearts. And we just kept singing to the Lord that night. But then, do you remember what happened? Joe, you remember that night? The earth just quaked. And the prison doors opened and the chains fell off. And we just started praising God. But you, Joe, you got so despondent about losing your prisoners that you were going to commit suicide. But then we said, Joe, no, no, don't do that. And you go, what? You're still here? What can I do to be saved? And you believed. And we baptized you and your whole household that very night. Joe, I have to tell you that that is one of the highlights of my life. I mean, it's right up there with meeting the Lord on the road to Damascus. And I'll never forget that great lamb dinner we had at your house that night. And I'll also never forget how all those officials started shaking in their boots when they found out that they had beaten Roman citizens. Praise the Lord. I can't tell you. It's great to see you once again. Well, thanks, Paul. Well, those words might have been the Apostle Paul's words to the church at Philippi if he had had the opportunity to return to that church that he had planted many years before. However, as we know, Paul was martyred in Rome, and he didn't get a chance to give that word. But we do have a letter written by Paul to the Philippian church while he was in jail. On our Sunday morning venue now, we have a lot of things going on. We have Ruth gleaning in Boaz's field. We have Adam and Eve cast out of the garden east of Eden. We've got the little Samuel growing in the Lord, soon to replace Eli and Phinehas as God's voice to his people. Hey, somebody had to be in the New Testament. So Philippi is now our setting. The Apostle Paul, dramatic displays of God's power, people coming to Christ in a church that needs encouragement, just as any church needs encouragement, including our own. Paul's words are as applicable today to us 2,000 years later as they were to the church in Philippi. Little background, Philippi was a very important town in northern Greece. I don't know if you can see it up there in the middle, up on top. Very important city, sitting on a major highway. Down to the left was Thessalonica, Corinth, and Athens, down on Greece, the Greece peninsula. And then on the right in Asia Minor, you see Ephesus. And so Philippi occupied a very important place, a town that people would travel through. The city was founded by Philip II. He was king of Macedon. Octavian and Mark Antony won big battles in 42 BC on a plain near Philippi, and Octavian refounded Philippi with Roman citizens, primarily discharged veterans. In other words, this is very, very important to understand Philippians. Philippi was a Roman colony. You know, when you think of colonies, you think of the British Empire and how the British Empire spread through all the entire world. And England planted these colonies with their own citizens. And what would happen is when these British citizens would live in these colonies, they would keep all of the traditions and activities and so on of Rome, of where they came from, of the homeland. Well, that's what was happening, you know, in British colonies. They'd have, tea in the afternoon, play cricket, all that, those kinds of good things. So what happened in Philippi, it was a colony. As a colony, populated with Roman citizens, these people would worship Caesar as divine. At this point in time, the Caesar was Nero. They would worship him as a divine being, and they would call him Kyrios, Lord. They would call him Savior. Paul began this church in Philippi. People were coming to Christ, and they were proclaiming a different person to be Kyrios, Lord. Jesus Christ. And so these believers in Philippi were running up against the majority of the population of people who were living there, and they were very distinct. Philippians is one of Paul's prison epistles, most likely written from Rome in 60 to 62 AD. There are four references in the letter of Paul being in chains. Paul doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. He fully expects to be released, as we learn in this letter, but he's unsure. What we do know is that Paul had a very fond, affectionate relationship with the church in Philippi. This church that he has started on his second missionary journey that you read about in Acts chapter 16. This church was the only church that helped Paul with finances. They supported him and his ministry. According to scholars, Philippians has all the earmarks of a friendship kind of letter. Letter writing in the first century was an art form. And it's kind of gone the wayside now with email and text messaging. But friendship, as we see here in Philippians, is marked by giving and receiving, obligation and expressions of gratitude, mutuality and reciprocity. You know, you can imagine if you were a missionary and you traveled to some unknown place and you started a church and you led people to Christ, you can imagine that you would have a lifelong friendship with these people. And that's what Paul had with the Philippians. For many people, Philippians is their favorite book in the Bible. And many, many of you are familiar with some key verses that we find in this letter. They're verses that you have taped on your dashboard of your car or on your mirror or in your restroom or up on your refrigerator. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And all of you know this one. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. These great verses, these wonderful moral implications and exhortations we find interlaced in the book of Philippians with very personal words from Paul to the Philippians. Well, let's read the opening verses of the letter. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Well, to begin our study, I want to just highlight, focus in on three phrases. The first phrase is servants of Christ Jesus. Paul is the author of this letter. Timothy is his spiritual son. He's his companion. He's soon to come to Philippi. And obviously, he's his secretary at this point, writing down the words of Paul. In 8 of Paul's 13 letters, he describes himself as an apostle. He appeals to his authority in writing to a particular church. But here, and in Romans and Titus, Paul describes himself as a servant of Christ Jesus, or a bondservant, or a slave, a doulos of Christ. Now, in this society, the word slave is a very low term. Slaves had no status or rights. They were not free. They belonged to somebody else. The word implied abject humility, and servitude is hardly a word that one would use to describe himself or herself. But in this phrase, we hear the echo of an Old Testament phrase, servant of the Lord, servant of Yahweh. And this title was given to particular people as a title of honor for special service to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Primarily, we find it that it was used of a title for Moses. But it was also given to Joshua and Jonah, Nehemiah, David, and the prophets. The prophets of God were called servants of the Lord. And certainly, Paul views himself in the same light. And you might note here how Paul substitutes Christ Jesus for Yahweh. So in the Old Testament, servant of Yahweh now becomes servant of Christ Jesus, an indication of Paul's high Christology. The use of the word slave is no accident, because it hints at the major themes in the letter. Paul has two concerns with the Philippian church. First, there was outside tension as the Christians in Philippi sought to live in a pagan society intent on declaring Caesar as Lord. And under Nero, persecution was on the rise, and the Christians in Philippi were beginning to suffer. Paul exhorts the church to follow his example as a slave of Christ and to suffer with joy. The other concern Paul had was with internal tension in the leadership of the church, specifically with two women he mentions by name at the end of the letter, Euodia and Synecdoche. And he's concerned about the unity of the church. There's some dissensions and there's tensions between people within this local church body. And what Paul is going to do is to exhort the church to follow Christ's example, to empty themselves like Christ emptied himself in order to become a slave, taking on the form of a slave, as he says in chapter 2, in order to do God's work. And so Paul is going to encourage this church body to maintain unity through humility. Now, would you describe yourself as a slave or a servant of Christ Jesus? Are we so intent on serving God that we would welcome persecution for our faith, or be willing to humble ourselves in order to maintain unity within the body? This letter helps us to sort these things out in our individual life and our corporate identity. When we come to Christ, we become a new creation. One life ends and another begins. In Christ, we become sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. That is our new identity. That is absolutely fantastic. We're set free from the power of sin and death. However, as Paul says elsewhere, we're not our own. We're bought with a price. We're God's people. And as we live now in this earthly colony, we are first and foremost citizens of heaven, and we function in this world as slaves or servants of Jesus. And this is a very important decision for all of us. As Paul says in the book of Romans, you know, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? We don't have a choice. We don't have a third choice. Either we're making a choice to be a slave of sin, or we're making a choice to be a slave of Christ. So often, I think we find ourselves at the center of our lives. We live for ourselves. We live for our possessions, for our needs, our desires, our wants. But when we do this, we become a slave of sin. Our world gets very small. Joy and delight decrease, while frustration and lack of satisfaction increase. We try as hard as we can to be special and to be somebody, but it's beyond our reach. I always think of that line by Marlon Brando in On the Waterfront. I could have had class. I could have been a contender. I could have been somebody. See, if you want to be somebody, become a slave of Christ. Because if you try to be somebody for yourself, your ambition will be unfulfilled. You know, we have a doctor in our body that just retiring from his private practice so he can spend more time doing medical missions. That's being a slave of Christ. This team that just got back from Galveston, as you heard, I mean, that's being a slave of Christ. But each and every day when we go to work, when we walk in our neighborhood, when we attend our children's activities, we function as a servant of God, as a slave of Christ. We're not just working for Lockheed. We're working for the Lord. We're working for what God's doing in the lives of other people. And if we stop having that perspective, our world is going to shrink. We'll live for the temporary pleasures of this world. And we'll shrivel up and we will die. See, Paul's encouragement is for us to become a slave of Christ. Second phrase. All the saints in Christ Jesus. After Paul's familiar greeting of grace and peace, the grace of Christ coming through the cross, leading to shalom for the people of God, the first word that Paul writes in his letter is a word of gratitude, thanksgiving. The word saint means to be holy, to be set apart, to be sanctified. In the Old Testament, this term was used for Israel. Israel was the people of God. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now Paul uses that same word, saint or holy, to describe the new covenant people of God. God had called the saints in Philippi to be his people. He had set them apart to be a contrast to the pagan society in which they lived, to confront the idols of Rome and to announce the coming of a new king to power. As Peter said in his first epistle, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy, sanctified priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The saints in Philippi would suffer for being God's people, but they will be encouraged to suffer with joy and not to shrink back from the purposes of God, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who had called them out of darkness into His marvelous light. And we too are the called out people of God. We're God's possession. We're God's people. We are holy, sanctified, set apart. We are His saints. Now, as you look around this morning, up and down the pew, you might not think that the people around you are very saintly or very holy. Or you might think to yourself, man, I don't really feel like a saint. I don't feel like God's special person called out of darkness. But that's who we are. We're a group of people, most of us weak, broken, without strength and resources, whom God has put together with Christ before the foundation of the world. And He's called you to be His people, to be His possession, to be His saints, to be His holy ones. As we live our life as His saints, we are distinct from the world around us. And everywhere we go, we're a reminder to people in our neighborhoods, at our work, in our families, that we are different. We are slaves of Christ, and we are saints of God, His holy ones, offering ourselves as spiritual sacrifices pleasing to God. And we don't do this through violent means. We do this by naming the name of Jesus and proclaiming that He is our Lord. Now, this little word, all, in the phrase, is extremely important. Paul writes to all the saints who are in Philippi. All. He's not writing just to some. He's not writing to the spiritually minded. He's not writing just to the leadership. He's writing to every single believer in that church. And what he has to say applies to each and every person. Why? Because his concern, as I mentioned, has to do with the unity of the body. And in order to have unity in the body, each and every member is crucial. Not only are we individually called and set apart, but we are called collectively to be the people of God in a particular church body, in a particular location. We are not individuals attending a church service or a seminar like a student attending a chemistry class. We are part of a living, dynamic organism called the body of Christ. The whole is much greater than the individual parts. We're not individual cells complete within ourselves, but rather we're cells of a body that are organically joined together. What affects you affects me and vice versa. We're in it together. And the relationships and the connections and the unity with any church body is critical for that church to operate as God intends in the world. Now, seeing ourselves as a vital part of a local church community means many things. It means that when we gather together, we sit under God's word all together. We need the word. We need to receive that word together. We have to plant ourselves in a local church body, no matter where that is. We have to drive a stake and plant ourselves. We have to involve ourselves in relationships. We don't have the option of just hanging out at the back of the church. I see you back there. We have to conquer that fear of being known and realize that we're not the worst person on the world, that God loves us and there are people who will love us. We're the all of the family of God meeting together. Now, this isn't easy, especially in this environment in which we live, where we're spread out all over the place. We live busy lives, and we also come from a variety of ethnic backgrounds. As staff and elders, we think about this. We try to look at the all, what's going to allow people to connect and get to know each other and to be involved in each other's lives, because we know how crucial it is. We are aware that we've got a lot of Asian brothers and sisters in our congregation that have a different culture. English for some people is not their first language, and some people here just do not get my corny football stories. So what we're going to do is in May, beginning in May for a few weeks, two brothers in our body are going to lead a Sunday school class on Sunday mornings, and they're going to do it in Mandarin. You know. And just try to maybe reach out, try to connect people, connect with people, get to know them. How can we encourage the growth of the all? See, that's the point. How do we all grow up together? How do we become part of something much bigger than our own life? All the saints at PBC. And then finally, I want to look briefly at this phrase. I thank my God, always offering prayer with joy. In seven of Paul's other letters, he begins by giving a word of thanks to God. He's thankful for the faith, the love, and the grace, and the lives of those he cares about. Here in Philippians, Paul is grateful that the believers in Philippi have been participants in the gospel work from the very beginning. We'll look at this prayer in detail next week. But for now, I just want to ponder Paul's grateful heart. Paul's in prison. He does not know if he's going to live or to die. And yet, as we see in this letter, his heart bubbles over with gratitude. This gratitude is directed to God in prayer, and it is combined with joy. Joy is a key word in Philippians. It occurs some 16 times as a verb and as a noun. Paul obviously practiced what he wrote to the Thessalonians, to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Life throws at us some very difficult and complicated things. As my friend Dave Roper says, some of the tests even come a little further along. And I certainly agree. And yet, that need not diminish our gratitude and joy, because the source of these things is not based on circumstances or possessions. We might be thankful for the job we have, or the new car, or the trip to Hawaii. But we're also called to be thankful and to rejoice even if we lose our job, have to sell the car, or cancel the trip. That's because gratitude and joy are based on a relationship with the Father, and they're spiritual in nature. Gratitude. The opposite of gratitude is resentment. Gratitude and resentment cannot coexist. Resentment means that I don't receive what I deserve, and it manifests itself in envy. Henry Nouwen writes, gratitude, however, goes beyond the mine and thine and claims the truth that all of life is a pure gift. In the past, I always thought of gratitude as a spontaneous response to the awareness of gifts received. But now I realize that gratitude can also be lived as a discipline. The discipline of gratitude is the explicit effort to acknowledge that all I am and all I have is given to me as a gift of love. Paul, in this letter of Philippians, will have a strong word to say about grumbling and complaining. Gratitude, on the other hand, is a choice. It requires effort, and it has to be practiced. An old Russian proverb says, nothing ages faster than gratitude. And that's why words of thanksgiving have been written into the Psalter, so that when we sing and worship and pray the Psalms, we will automatically be drawn to a heart of gratitude. And like Paul, we must thank our God for each and every gift that we receive. Gratitude for even the smallest of gifts helps us to form a habit. And then there's joy. The opposite of joy is sadness and sorrow. As Nouwen writes, in our world, joy and sorrow exclude each other. Here below, joy means the absence of sorrow, and sorrow the absence of joy, but such distinctions do not exist in God. Jesus, the Son of God, is the man of sorrows, but also the man of complete joy. I am aware that there are many, many hurting people within our body. Pain, sadness are real. We can't pretend that they're not there. I know how easy it is for me to lament rather than to rejoice. But God's Word will tell us that we can still have joy. Joy, too, is a choice, a discipline, something that has to be practiced. We will always encounter rejection, pain, and woundedness. But once you choose to claim the joy hidden in the midst of all suffering, life becomes celebration. Joy never denies sadness, but transforms it to the fertile soil for more joy. And what is the source of gratitude and joy? What do we learn from these opening words of Paul? Well, certainly we have gratitude and joy because of what God has done for us by sending His Son, Jesus Christ. For what He accomplished on the cross, for the salvation that we have, for the life that we have in Christ. But the basis of Paul's gratitude and joy, as we open up the book of Philippians, is people. People. What causes Paul to brim over with excitement and delight while he's sitting chained to some guard in Rome is the people that he remembers in the church at Philippi. Circumstances, possessions aren't going to give us a lasting joy, but people do. Our life is about people. Our life is about seeing the grace of God working itself out in each other's lives. We may have to suffer, but we'll do it together in celebration of the Lord's goodness, His salvation, and His life. As we watch God at work through our weak and broken frames, turning darkness into light. Slaves of Christ. Saints in Christ. Thankful with joy. As we close this morning, let us sing to our God and give Him thanks for all that He has given to us in Christ Jesus. Now may the God who has called us to be His holy and beloved people fill our hearts with thanksgiving and joy to the praise of His glory. Amen.